That's good. That's what we're going to learn out here. If we were running like that, see, we'd be okay. The faith of a child. Why don't we bow together as we pray this morning? Our Father in heaven, we just bow before you. And we want to praise you for who you are. You're transcendent. You're immanent. You're a God of steadfast love and mercy and grace. Lord, you have a long fuse when it comes to us. You're a patient God. And we just praise you for who you are. And we praise you for what you have done for us in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning I pray that you will help us to set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection upon you. And that we would look and gaze at the cross of Christ today, and that we would see that, Lord, you have sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear your wrath against our sin on the cross. And you've shown your power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in Christ can be reconciled to you, to be born again, to be adopted into your family. And Lord, the process begins of family likeness where you conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, all of us in this room who are Christians are somewhere along that pathway. And I pray, God, that today this sermon would be used by your Holy Spirit to, Lord, strengthen the faith in believers. I pray, Lord, that you would convict believers of the sin within their own hearts and minds and lives. I pray that for those who have drifted away from the light toward the darkness, God, that you would, Lord, reclaim them today. I pray, Father, that you would break strongholds and addictions of alcohol and drugs and lust and immorality and pride in the lives of your children. I pray, Father, that we would take our worship of you seriously, that we would not play with you. Oh Lord, have your way in this time now of the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen, beloved. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn on to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we'll continue our study in the book of Exodus. We have a number of days yet to go. Exodus chapter 19, today we're looking at verses 7 through 15. Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 through 15 this morning. I want to read our text and then come back and try to unpack the significance of these verses from God's word today. Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. If you got it, say, I got it. All right, Brian's got it. I appreciate that. Amen. All right, here we go. Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits to the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot.'" That is, shot through with an arrow, not with a gun. Just a quell any questions on that. Whether it be beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. We'll explain that directly, all right? Looking back, thinking back, I have vivid memories of my early years in school. Many of those were sad days because I didn't want to go to school. And something called the law said I had to go to school, but I didn't want to go to school. Amen? Some of you have that same sentiment today. You're wondering why. But anyway, I had to go to school. One of my fond memories in the early years of my school was when we would get ready to go to the cafeteria for lunch. Amen? See, I was a Baptist before I was a Baptist. I enjoyed eating even cafeteria food. Do y'all remember struggling with those milk cartons? I used to try to open the milk carton, and I had to take a pencil to poke it in there to open up the little lid. It was just hard. I don't like milk to this day, and that's one reason. That's not the only reason. Diet lemonade, take the lid off, and you're ready to gulp it. But the milk in school is like in a maximum security prison in the little milk carton. It was just very half my lunch period. Time to go. I'm still struggling with the milk carton. But before we could get to wrestle with the milk carton, we would line up in the classroom of the teacher, and we would all say a prayer. And the prayer went something like this: God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, right? By his hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we prayed that up through third grade. When I went to the fourth grade, we no longer had to say a blessing before we went to eat. But in that little simple prayer that many of you have probably taught your children, you can actually Google this and it comes up. You just put God is great, God is good, and that prayer comes up and the story behind it and some other things that we never prayed in school pops up on your screen when you research it on the internet as well. But there are two declarations that are made in that prayer. God is great. That speaks of God's transcendence, how that God is great. God is separate from his creation. God does not need his creation. God is greater than his creation. He is separate from everything he has created. And here's the thing. When people focus and think about the transcendence of God, they approach God with wonder and awe. When we think about God's loftiness, his greatness, his exalted nature, then we approach him with wonder and awe. Now, the second declaration at the beginning of this prayer, God is great. Second declaration is God is good. And when I think of God is good, I think of the immanence of God. That is, God is near to his creatures. He is immanent. Immanence speaks of God's close, personal involvement and interaction with his creation. And when people focus upon God as being imminent, close at hand, they approach him with confidence, expecting to experience the intimacy of his personal presence. Now, if you know your Bible, and I know you do, we understand that the Bible teaches God is both transcendent and imminent. God is exalted above all of his creation, and yet at the same time, he is intimately involved with everything that happens in this universe. Now, this tension causes many questions to arise. I have dealt with them this week. Maybe you have dealt with them this week. Pastor Jared, in the prayer time, talks about the DuBose family and how this death came, and of a young man leaving behind children. And God is transcendent and God is imminent. He knows the number of hairs on your head and how many you're losing every day. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That's the imminence of God. So both of these truths are affirmed in Scripture. And so, like in so many theological scenarios and situations, we must affirm what the Bible teaches, whether our little feeble minds can make sense of them or not. We have to trust the totality of God's revelation. Amen? Now, here's the problem. The problem is the church and how we think. Because what has happened through the different ages of church history is the church at some times will emphasize God's transcendence, and hence we build huge cathedrals, right? Majestic places of worship for our majestic God. And then on the other hand, the church will emphasize immanence. And so we just kind of slip in and out of God's presence and of his worship. And so here's the thing. You and I today, we're not living in an age of transcendence. You and I are living in an age of immanence, an age that sees God more as a personal friend than as a sovereign king. Most Christians today feel more comfortable with a user-friendly God than with one who is holy and majestic. And this results today in a casual approach, a casual approach to worship. Now, I am not really speaking specifically about the style of worship today at all. I am talking about the attitude of worshipers today. The attitude of worshipers. You see, we come to church today the way that we would drop by a friend's house to go hang out rather than the way we would enter the throne room of a king. We just slide in, slide out. We're in and out. And there's no big thought process to that because we overemphasize the imminence and the accessibility of our great God. This led me to a question. I want you to think, put your thinking caps on. Is it possible that we are more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? Is it possible that we're more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? Do you slip in and out? Do you come to church, quote unquote, worship service, without any forethought, without any preparation? How much time have you spent in prayer with God preparing to meet Him corporately in worship? How much scripture have you read ahead of time? Have you looked at the passage that we're going to study today? Well, how do I know that? Well, I put the outlines out usually on Friday or Saturday with the scripture, the memory verse of the week, the outline that I'm going to try to preach. We put it in the prayer sheet when we have Wednesday night. Lord willing, we'll have it this Wednesday night back. Lord willing, the weather will be agreeable. And also, like when I finish today at verse 15, guess where I'm starting up next week? Verse 16. We're going 16 through the end of the chapter, through 25. That's next week. All right, that's next week. And then on Easter, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, the first few verses, looking at the Ten Commandments. And by the grace of God, I'm going to connect that to the cross and the resurrection. That'll be Easter Sunday. That way, people who come and worship with us on Easter will not get the traditional just died, was buried, and was resurrected. They're going to know what we're doing on a weekly basis as we teach through and study the Word of God at Crawford Baptist Church. So we're going to look at the Exodus chapter 20. How that's going to shape out, I don't know, but just pray for me on that. But the question remains, and it's a big question. Are we more comfortable worshiping God than we ought to be? I can tell you that in verse 6, which we're going to look at next week, 16. Look at 19 in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, I'll show you, to me, the opposite of trembling before God would be That's an opposite of trembling. I mean, they're in fear thinking about this God who wiped out the superpower of the earth in that day. He wiped them out, made a mockery of their so-called gods, drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and now we're going to have to walk up to this mountain, 8,000 feet in altitude, and that's one of the mountains we discussed last week. We don't know exactly which one it was, but that one will do. They're at an 8,000-foot mountain, and God is saying, I'm going to descend upon this mountain in a thick darkness with lightning and thunder, and I'm going to speak to my people. They were not casual or lackadaisical about their meeting. They were not comfortable or casual as they prepared and then encountered God on the mountain. So how does this relate to us? I hope to be able to preach that to you today. The big idea is this. God requires His people. Yes, God has expectations of you. You do not like walk the aisle, sign the card, which we try not to do it that way anymore, because we want you to really have the gospel grasp you. If you need to come today, you come. All right? But, you know, we have in the 20th century, we have let so many lost people into God's church that we are inundated and drowning in lost people on church membership rolls. And so you see, God requires something of you, Christian. God requires His people to approach Him on His terms. And we can only come to God on His terms as He lays them out. No one simply skips into the presence of God. That does not happen. So this morning, I have two thoughts based on this text. Number one is this, and we've sung about these already. It's so beautiful how God works the music together using Brother Kenneth and his mind, his heart, and how the Holy Spirit has control of this service. Not me, not him, not you, but God. And so we have gathered as a people to meet with God. That's what this time is for in corporate worship. And so point number one is God's covenant must be embraced by faith. We've sung about that already today. It's so beautiful. Well, you know what's coming, man. It's beautiful. That's why you should study those outlines ahead of time. And when we're singing music, it's, oh, that connects with that point that's coming up in the sermon. God's covenant must be embraced by faith. Look in chapter 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Remember back, Exodus 19, last week's sermon. In Exodus 19, it begins with God assuring His people of His great love for them. And now the Israelites have finally reached Mount Sinai about 7 weeks after the Exodus event. They were saved and redeemed out of Egyptian slavery at the Exodus. And then for 7 weeks, they are moving through the wilderness toward goal, toward Mount Sinai, which God promised Moses, hey, I'm going to bring y'all out, and you're going to worship me and serve me on this mountain. And so now after about 7 weeks of travel, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and then God reminds them of His love for them. In chapter 19 and verse 4, which we studied last week, God had obliterated, destroyed their enemy, and redeemed them out of Egypt. He bore them up as on eagle's wings. God lovingly cared for them, guided them, directed them, protected them, provided food and water and victory against their enemies that came against them in these 7 weeks of travel to meet with Him. And then it says in verse 4, and I brought you to myself. You see, God is saying to them, and God is saying to us, the purpose of my saving you is that you might have intimate fellowship with me. God has saved us so that we could have fellowship with Him. And what we see here in verse 7 is Moses told the elders of the people, the spiritual leaders of different groups, these spiritual leaders, the elders then go and tell their people all the words the Lord had commanded to Moses. And then notice in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So, hey, what God wants us to do, we're going to do. They hadn't seen everything spelled out. That comes in Exodus 20. But they said, hey, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And so in chapter 19, verse 8, with these words, the Israelites swore that they would keep their covenant with God. God had reached out to them in love, and now they wanted to obey God and reciprocate God's love to them. And then Moses goes, notice verse 8, he goes back up the mountain to tell God what the people had said. Does that strike you a little strange? Like the things we are teaching the children in children's church, even in preschool church, we teach our children God is all-knowing. So He already knows everything, past, present, and future. God learns nothing new, ever. If He did, He'd not be God. Because the Bible, when He reveals Himself, He says, I know everything, past, present, and future. God's also everywhere present. I mean, there's nowhere you're going to go, Psalm 139. There's nowhere you can go, height, depth, wherever you go, God is there. He is everywhere present. In our catechism books, which we encourage you to use with your children in your home and train them theology and biblical truth through the catechism books, well, they teach you that God is everywhere. And we can't see God, but He always sees us. So He knows. And He's omniscient. He knows everything. That's what we teach our children. And so basic theology applied to this text. Why does Moses have to trot back up the mountain? It's not just a little hike. That's a pretty good-sized mountain if it's like the ones that is believed to be the mountain. It's not an easy little trek. So why has he got to go back? I mean, you know, Moses is not the young man he used to be. Why has he got to go back to the top of the mountain? Well, what we see here being enacted out in front of our eyes would be we are seeing the two parties in this covenant interacting with one another. You see, the Lord gives Moses the covenant, the promises, and the requirements of the people. Then Moses comes down the mountain to the elders who represent the people. Moses tells the elders what the Lord has said. They go to the different peoples within it. It's a large group of folk, 2 million people or so. So, I mean, one man just can't holler it out to everybody. So those different elders tell their people that they're responsible for. Others pass it down the line. And the people all respond here, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We are seeing a covenant enacted out. We're seeing Moses as the mediator. He's God's mediator to the people. Okay? This comes in the role of prophet. And we see Moses as the mediator of the people before God. That's Moses' role as a priest. And so we see these two big functions, these two offices of the Old Testament, the prophet and the priest, here in the person of Moses. And so, again, we are seeing how covenants would be enacted between the stronger person in the covenant and the weaker person in the covenant. You see, the bottom line is the Israelites had to embrace the covenant. See, God purposed for them to embrace His covenant willingly. God offered them His covenant. God made promises to His people. He offered blessings for His people. But that covenant had to be embraced by the people. And so look at verse 9. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Believing is faithing. Believing is trusting what you hear. You hear it, you believe it, you stand on it, and you act on that. So the Israelites had to embrace this covenant by faith. They had to acknowledge God's lordship over them in all that is. They had to trust the promises that God made them in this covenant. And so when the people are saying, hey, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, they are corporately, again, corporate worship's important. They are corporately confessing their trust in God. They acknowledged the Lord, Yahweh, to be who He said He was. They acknowledged the Lord to be their God. So this is what happened a long time ago, 1400 B.C. What about today? Well, listen to me. In order for you to be saved today, you still have to embrace the covenant. When God offers grace, it must be embraced. The Israelites embraced the covenant by faith. They acknowledged God to be their Lord and they trusted in His promises. Their obedience flowed out of their faith in the Lord. It reminded me of Romans 1:5, which talks about the obedience of faith. Listen, if we're truly saved today by grace, as they were saved in the Old Testament by grace as well, by the way. But when we are saved by grace, listen, that there's an obedience that our faith produces. We have a desire to please our Heavenly Father. We don't just get saved, as it were, and get baptized. Listen, baptism is meaningless if you have not yet experienced regeneration, conversion. If you have not been granted repentance and faith, if you have not turned from sin and self and are trusting in the work of God in Jesus Christ, baptism is nothing more than getting a bath without soap. And that is not what the symbolism of baptism means. On Good Friday at our 6:30 Good Friday service, we hope you will come and bring many friends. We're going to have baptisms that night. We're having a meeting next Sunday for those that are going to be baptized, and we would like for you to come, and we're going to feed you lunch and your family lunch, and we're going to explain biblical believer baptism by immersion and why this is so critical to the health of God's church today, because we believe in regenerate church membership. Lost people should not be members of a church, period. This is biblical truth, biblical revelation. Every text in the New Testament which teaches us about go forward, go and make disciples, right, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, every text and every example teaches you hear the gospel, you repent and believe in the gospel, and then you are baptized in the water. It's a symbol, it's an outward expression of the inward reality of regeneration and conversion, right? That's what we see. The outward circumcision of the Old Testament is replaced in Romans chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, about verses 28, 29, with the spiritual circumcision of the heart. When you've had spiritual circumcision of your heart, then you're ready for the baptistry. You're ready for baptism. And so, listen, friend, you must embrace the covenant that God extends to sinners, and you must accept it and embrace it by faith. This is what the Bible teaches. And so I want you to, we're going on a little trip. If you're going to learn, you got to turn. If you're going to grow, you got to go. We haven't said that in a while, so today is the day. Romans chapter 3. Leave your little, don't you love these little things here? Right? Just leave that in Exodus 19 and flip over with the New Testament. Book of Romans, we're going to see a couple of passages here before we go back to Exodus. Romans chapter 3, I preached on this on Reformation Sunday back in the fall, so there's a whole sermon online about Semper Reformanda, I think I called it, on Reformation Day, which is October 31st. We had that back. So I have a whole sermon on these verses, but I wanted to read them to you today. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Again, some call this the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. And keep this in mind. You must embrace the covenant by faith. All right, look at it. The Apostle Paul writes Romans 3:21. But now, thank God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This, by the way, are our memory verses for this week, giving you two this week. We're going to actually learn this pericope in the next few weeks. We're going to learn Romans 3, 21 through 26 as a church family, okay? If these kids can learn 2-3 verses a week, we can learn 2 verses a week, amen? That's weak. That's what I expected. We can do better, church. We must do better. All right, Romans 3:21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it, for all who believe. That's where we stop this week in our memory verse. We'll pick this up next week. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God that I deserve and you deserve, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, that is, by His death on the cross, to be received by, where it is again, faith. This covenant must be embraced by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in, there it is again, faith in Jesus. This covenant must be embraced by faith. And when you trust the promises of God that the Word of God declares to us from Old Testament to New Testament, then you are declared righteous through that faith. I want you to flip over to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. You're in Romans 3. Romans 10 is easy trick. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, speaking here now to Jews. You see, there are folks who grow up religious, and they think they're okay. Read John 3. Nick at night, he wasn't okay. Paul says, all my Jews who think they're honoring God by living out their Judaism, but it's incomplete. Without Jesus, it's incomplete. It is a works religion without Jesus Christ. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. When's the last time you prayed for somebody in your family to be saved? When have you gotten on your knees and pleaded, God, save him, save her, save my children, save my grandchildren, save Bubba at work? Pray, save Susie at school. I mean, we should be bombarding the throne of grace with prayers for God. Why do that? If God is sovereign and all that, because we're commanded to. Yes, God is sovereign, but listen, the only reason you will reject Christ and die and go to hell is your own stubborn heart and your own will. You have God. God wrote a book, and he's knocking on the door of your heart. And you sit there in smugness and in pride and in indifference and thinking, I'm better than everybody else. And listen, God is calling out to you to turn to him and to repent of your sin and to believe in Christ, the only sacrifice that will remedy your wretched condition. This is what God is doing. And we see this in Romans 10. Paul has a brokenness and a burden and an urgency for God to save Jewish men, women, and young people. He says, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. See, they're serving God. They're doing things. They're greeting. They're ushering. They're teaching, singing. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that is their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's Christ. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who's going to work their way into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? I mean, what does Scripture say? It says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, this is not the current word of faith movement, where you name it and claim it in Jesus' name. What he's saying here is when we preach the truth, then that truth then comes to our mouths, into your mouth, and then down into your heart. It's a picture of internalizing the truth of the gospel as it's being preached. Have you done that? And why is it? Here's the thing. I'm trying the best I can, the power of the Holy Spirit today, to preach the truth of God. I'm trying to preach the word of faith, which is the Bible, by the way, to you and to me. Why? Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth, y'all got it, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. For there is no distinction now between Jew and Greek. We can say educated and uneducated, white and black, Asian and African, whatever you want to do. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust the promises of God that are in Christ. Repent and believe. Ephesians 2, and you know these verses. Ephesians 2, 8, you know, for by grace you have been saved, right, through faith. But he says this, it's not your own doing. It's not your own doing, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works. So stop trying and start trusting. Again, God's pleasure in you is not based on what you do for him, your performance for him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. And we see that in Romans 3 and in Romans 10. So first thing this morning, God's covenant must be embraced by faith, saving faith, which then leads to the obedience of faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Let me just say, we discussed this in community group this morning. I am so far from perfect. But you know, one of the marks of being a true believer is that you're going to love your brother and your sister. And one of those, we talked about what does it mean to love your brother and your sister this morning, 1 John chapter 2. It means tough love. If I see a brother going down deeper into darkness, I'm sinning against him and against God if I don't get my gospel armor on and go after him. And you sin against your brother or your sister if you see them slipping away. They haven't been in community group. They're no longer active. They used to teach. They used to be in the choir. They used to be a greeter. They used to help at the women's brunches and the men's breakfast. But you just see these signs of they're drifting in their heart away from the grace of God. Well, what do? We just kind of like, well, you know, they know better. Too many of us have done that for too long. Nobody's going, whoop, whoop, church discipline. I'm going to tell you, it's never been needed more than it is today. And what that means, by the way, to help explain that, that's love in action. We don't go beat somebody with a Bible when we do that. I'm calling out to you in love. I'm saying, I love you. Christ loves you. You've given evidence you've been born again, but now you're drifting from the truth. We're trying to snatch them out of the fire, as Jude says in his letter. We want to see them back on the right path, walking in the light as he is in the light, so that we have fellowship with one another. I mean, churches break up, marriages break up, friendships break up, arguments at work, and walls go up. And that's sin in our lives. We're not giving much evidence of embracing God's covenant by faith when all we're doing is building walls between our own children, between our own husband, our own wife, our own family members. The gospel obliterates the walls that tear us apart and drive us apart. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. We must embrace this covenant by faith. Number two, and we only have two today. Number two, here we go. Number two, communing with God is serious business. You can go back now to Exodus 19. It's verses 10 through 15. Communing with God is serious business. So God has told Moses in verse 9, hey, I'm coming down. In fact, notice what he says there in the middle of verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. The third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. That's the one who's violated God's holiness. But he shall be stoned. or shot, and that would be with an arrow, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So God said to them, I'm coming to meet you and my people. God says to Moses, I'm coming to meet you and I'm coming to meet my people. And God commanded Moses then to go back and consecrate them. To consecrate is to set apart. For the Lord. That's what consecrate means. It means to sanctify. It means to set apart for the Lord. It means to set apart is to make unique, to make distinct. Moses is to prepare the people to be pure and sanctified because on the third day, God, not maybe, he will descend on the mountain to meet with the people. And in 19:10, verse 10, he says, have them wash their garments. Now, it'd be easy here to make a play that based on the way you are dressed today, I know who's saved and who's not. I mean, if you've got skinny jeans on, hey, there's no way. Now, skinny jeans left my closet after I discovered Domino's in college. Amen. There are no skinny jeans in my house, except for Daniel Paul. But I think that's the wrong play. See, it's not about what we do outwardly or externally. It's what God does in the heart. And one commentator argued it's not that the people just needed to be clean on the outside. This was a physical reminder of a spiritual truth. The washing of their clothes, right, was an external symbol of the people's inward devotion and purity. So how do we get clean on the inside? How's that happen? That's what we have to figure out this morning. Because you probably wash your clothes, you know? I mean, we have our greeters, like detecting people when they come in. It's part of their job description. We have a certain section those people would... I'm kidding. You know I'm kidding. At least you're listening. I'm kidding about that. That's not the problem. The problem is the wickedness of my own heart. You see, it's not that I needed the gospel. I need it right now. You need it right now. You see, we never grow beyond our need for the gospel. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything we need. The gospel and the gospel alone is... Now, should you bathe? Yes. Should you wash your clothes? Please. Should you brush your teeth? Yes. Get some mouthwash on? Yes. But that doesn't get you to heaven. That's not what the Bible is teaching here. You see, God is holy and we are not. God is clean. God is perfect. God is pure. And the people in this world are not. This outward washing is symbolic of an inward cleansing. And I want you to go for a moment to Isaiah. Isaiah. We've been in Psalm 130. We've been in Psalm, 63 maybe? Kenneth read to us. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment. We're ahead of schedule, so you're doing really well on listening today. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to see this because this is Old Testament. And we Baptists have a bad understanding of the Old Testament. In fact, usually when it's that time in the quarter for us to be in Lifeways literature in the Old Testament, we're saying, oh my, it's the Old Testament. Oh, I can't wait to get back to the New Testament. And I understand that sentiment. I do. But we have failed in our teaching and preaching ministry to equip our people to handle the Old Testament. Rather than being unhitched from the Old Testament, we need to be hitched more than ever before. Because the new truly doesn't make sense unless we understand the old. So we need to know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And so this is Old Testament. And I wanted us to see Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. Isaiah writes, he's speaking here of the Lord. when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Of course, here's talking about the temple courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, special holy meetings. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast. Listen, my soul hates. I wonder how many church gatherings today the soul of God hates. He did in the Old Testament. I'm sure he does today. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That is, when you lift your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Again, these are implications of the... This is not the gospel. Some today think critical race theory is the gospel. It's not. Racial equality and dealing with oppression and oppressors are implications of the gospel, and the gospel is the remedy for those evils, but these things are not the gospel. But verse 18, here comes the part, the big part. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing, you got to embrace the covenant. Well, I thought God was sovereign, and so I'm just like a puppet in his hand. Okay? That's unbiblical. God's sovereignty does not get you off the hook for your sin. You are responsible. I am responsible for my... So he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. What does that mean? If I embrace the covenant by faith, then the Lord is going to bless us in the land, in our families, in our homes, in our country again, in our churches. We'll be blessed. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And listen to me. He does not lie. He only speaks truth. And so we see here in Isaiah 1 that this outward washing is symbolic of an inward cleansing. It's not your clothing that's the sin problem. Well, in some people it is a sin problem. Too much flesh revealed, right? Constant battle of many parents. But again, where does that outward display of sin originate? Mark 7, Jesus says, all that vile, filthy murder, talking back, slandering, abusive language, hating people, where does it come from? The heart, the human heart, your heart. When you talk back to mama, it's a sinful heart that's causing him words to come out. And you're responsible for that sinful heart. When you take money out of the little kitty at work and use it for something personal instead of something business, that's evil coming out of your sinful heart. See, every sin we commit comes from the evil of our own hearts. We have to understand that. So just taking a bath, it's good. Being clean is good. But you're like a whitewashed tomb, but inwardly you're filled of dead men's bones spiritually. And so, you know, in Isaiah chapter 20, in fact, go to Isaiah 29 real quick. We're at Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 29. Jesus quotes these verses in Matthew 15. Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. And they live according to the commandments of man rather than the command of God. Now look here in Isaiah 29. This is what Jesus was quoting in the thick of his battle with these religious know-it-alls. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. You see some similarity there from what I just quoted from Jesus. They honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Now, this is a great verse if you're looking for one to put on a coffee cup and it be completely out of context. Isaiah 29, 14. I will again do wonderful things with his people. And we're just thinking, wonderful things, it's awesome. Load me up. If you read the context, the wonderful things he's going to do are divine wrath and judgment upon his people. Why? Because it says in verse 13, they are drawing near with their mouths only. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I mean, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Yes, wash, clean, brush your teeth, comb your hair, for crying out loud. Put some decent clothes on that leave nothing to the imagination. Let the imagination have to work a little bit. But hey, none of those things save you. That's what God's arguing in his word. We must be cleansed inwardly, spiritually. So how do we get this inward spiritual cleansing? That's the question. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1, 15, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1, 15. You see, the gospel is not bad news. It's good news. And it's brilliant news. I heard Dr. Steve Lawson use this illustration recently. I'll try to piece it together. He was going to look for a diamond for his beloved. He's getting engaged. And he went to the jeweler, and the jeweler had all these diamonds just laying out there on the counter. And Brother Steve Lawson to say, you know, none of them really like, they're going to cost a lot, but I mean, none of them are like grabbing me here. And then the jeweler said, oh, I forgot. He got his black velvet little piece of stuff. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And he sets that diamond on top of that black velvet background. And the lighting in that jewelry store do exactly what they're designed to do. There is sparkle and there's brilliance that light these young ladies' hearts up because they know one day Boaz will come marching into their life and he will come eventually with a diamond. And when the light hits that diamond placed strategically in the jewelry store, it's going to be like it's alive. It's brilliant. It's reaching out and saying, buy me. You see, the gospel is the good news that's laid on top of the black background. And when we see the cross in the light of the black background, it brilliantly blazes. And it calls you today to put the bottle down, to put the syringe down, to forsake your pride at your anger and your unforgiving spirit. It's calling you to step up in the power of Christ and be a godly man again in your home. It's calling you to repent and be right with those around you, whatever the circumstance may be. And we're all in need of this brilliance of the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ. So how do we get this inward spiritual cleansing? The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. That's you and me. And what did he do? He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross, and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that everyone who turns from their sin, repentance, and believes in Christ's faith will be reconciled to God forever. That is good news. We all have spiritual cancer. Every one of us. And Christ is the only remedy. He's the only one. We must repent of our sin. We must trust the promises of God in Scripture. We must be putting sin to death. Once you are saved, you're living in a continual battle. Just know that. Before you're saved, there's not that much battle. Mom and daddy get on me, but it's not that much battle. I mean, I get old enough, the spankings don't even hurt anymore. But hey, when you get saved, you be ready for the battle. We do you a disservice. We lie to you if we tell you you get saved and everything, it's all roses, right? It's all honey and no bees, no work and all ease. If we tell you that, we are not preaching the gospel. There's going to be a fierce battle for your soul once you become saved. John Owen said this way, I think it's on the screen. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." That's that spiritual reality in my life and in your life as a Christian. And so after 2 days of preparation, God will descend in the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai in the presence of the people on the third day. 3 days is a significant time period in the Bible, right? Abraham and Isaac travel 3 days to Mount Moriah when Abraham is going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. Jesus was raised on the third day. We see the significance here of 3 days. And I love this. Pastor Jay brought it out in Psalm 130. And then Brother Kenneth brought it out in the praise team's special. The Israelites had to wait, and they had to seriously consider the meaning of God's meeting with them. Now, I would dare say none of us love waiting. I mean, who loves red lights on Airport Boulevard? No one. Unless you're reading your homework for college classes, because you can get a page or two in at each red light. But we don't like to wait. We don't like waiting on the medical report. We don't like waiting on red lights. We don't like waiting on Domino's to get the pizza to us. We just don't like waiting. And yet God said, "You must wait on me. I'm coming on the third day." And on the third day, the Lord will come down. That significant terminology reminds us of Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, when the Lord came down when they were building the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? Come down speaks of God's appearance and intervention into a situation. And so here's what you see. The transcendent God is also the immanent God who stoops down to reveal himself to us, his people. And they set up a boundary around the mountain. Why? Because the mountain, Mount Sinai, was about to become the tabernacle of the living God. The glory of God is going to descend down upon the mountain. And that mountain was going to become the tabernacle. And so those who could, the ordinary folks wanted to come and touch. Only Moses, and eventually Aaron's invited up. We'll see that shortly in another week. Listen, do you remember the requirements of the tabernacle and the temple when it was built? Only the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement and not die. And so God is saying, I'm coming down in my holiness, my majesty, my splendor, my perfection. And if anyone comes near, they will die because they are not holy, magnificent, or perfect. They are sinful. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit." Excuse me, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Think about Moses. He's God's mediator to the people and he's the people's mediator to God. We have one mediator in Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. Ephesians 2:18. "For through him," Christ, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." We can only come to the Father through the Son as enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can do that. And this morning, listen, worship's not a spectator sport. Sitting in your chair, no worship's going on, or some awesome worship's going on. Are you tuned in? Are you locked in? Are you taking notes? Are you thinking these thoughts after me as this poor, weak preacher is trying to preach the gospel to you? That's what we see. And then, so Moses obeys the Lord now in Exodus 19. He goes down. The people are sanctified, set apart. They're ready for the third day. He says, do not go near a woman. Now, what in the world does that expression mean? Well, it means for these days, dedicate yourself wholly to the Lord. Even married men and women should only dedicate and be preparing for this meeting with God on the third day. We live in a day and an age when professing Christians deal flippantly with God. We're casual about our relationship with God. Dr. Ligon Duncan, when he was in seminary, was out eating burgers with some buddies. And he asked one of the buddies, won't you lead us in prayer for our food? And so this ministerial student in seminary said, yo, God, slap some blessing on his cheeseburgers. Yo, God, slap some blessing on his cheeseburgers. Let's dig in. Well, this type of casual attitude has permeated the church today. Yesterday at Baytown Burger, we took a group after the children's choir practice, and we went, and I asked if somebody wanted to pray. And Caleb Webb said, I'll pray. He's a praying man. And I can tell you, Caleb Webb did not pray, slap some blessing on his cheeseburger. He prayed what I would call a reverent, thoughtful prayer to the Heavenly Father. You see, we have to honor God, not just with our lips, but with our hearts as well. See, God is reminding us here in Exodus that communing with God is serious business. And it's no less serious in the glorious days of the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. In other words, it ought to be even more serious for you and me because of God's grace and the fullness of revelation that we have. So God requires his people to approach him on his own terms. God's covenant must be embraced by faith. Communing with God is serious business. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant for you and me. And I won't turn there at this point, but in Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, the writer of Hebrews talks about how they were fearful at that mountain. I mean, the people of Israel were trembling, it says in chapter 19, verse 16. The New Testament account of it, they are fearful of this God. But they came and met with him. And you and I come, and we meet with our God because of Jesus being that mediator of the new covenant. You see, worship occurs when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. And then we praise him for who he is and for what he has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we must learn about preparing to meet God. I want to invite you to stand, if you would, with me, and our response team will come, and we're going to worship the Lord. This morning, if you are here and you just need to sit and pray where you are, if you need to come forward to speak to a pastor or a pastor's wife, we invite you to come. I'm here at the front. But let's worship the goodness of God that's pursuing you. He's chasing after you. That's what he does. May we respond to this grace. If God is dealing with you about salvation or baptism, the Lord is prompting you to be baptized in our Good Friday service, then just come and speak to one of our pastors and we'll get back connected with you. But the baptistry will be filled, and we already have two that will be baptized that night, we know. And we'd love for you to come. If God is dealing with you about believer baptism by immersion, then come and speak with us about salvation or baptism or whatever is on your heart. Let's respond to God's grace. Shall we?